so thankful to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I look out to people, many of you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There might be some of you who have not been redeemed, and what a passage this morning for all of us as we talk about the 10th plague and how the Passover points to Christ in Exodus chapter 12. Before we look into God's word, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the great God who struck terror into the hearts of the Egyptians. And you delivered your people through great and mighty plagues and judgments. We come to this passage, Exodus chapter 12. Sometimes we are prone to think, Father, that you are different today, that you were the God of wrath back then and the God of grace now, and never the two will meet, and yet you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning who you are, to fear you, to love you, to run to you for your grace and mercy. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. If you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. In our study of the life of Moses, we've reached the 10th plague. We have begun with the birth of Moses, have gone through his time in Midian, his time growing up in Egypt, then Midian, and then coming back to Egypt. We've gone through his call. We have gone through nine plagues. We don't know how long those nine plagues, some scholars say 10 months, who knows? But we've come to the climax of all of that, the 10th plague, the time when the Israelites would finally be released from bondage. Described here in Exodus 12, and with the coming of the 10th plague, God gives special instructions to Moses and to the Israelites to take a lamb and slaughter it and paint the blood on their doorposts. And when God saw the blood on their homes, he would pass over those homes. And in that way, they would escape the 10th plague. And so from then on the same day, every year, the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover as a reminder of deliverance from judgment, deliverance from Egypt as well. And the New Testament speaks of this passage and the Passover as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb who delivers us from God's judgment and from bondage to sin. And so Passover here, Exodus 12, is a picture of Christ, and it reminds us of important truths that we must not forget. In fact, in the Gospels, it was in the context of a Passover meal that Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he also took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you, in the place of you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so today we have the Lord's Supper, communion, which really points back to our Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb. So a picture, you know, it's been said that every picture tells a story. You know, I look back at my old wedding pictures. Anybody done that lately? Those of you who are married and been married for a few decades? Transports me back to that day and to that time. And I remember when I look at just one picture, that's all it takes. It takes me back to that very church. The pastor, I remember knocking over the candles that were burning at the time. It's a wonder we got out of there alive. I can still see my brothers and my brother-in-law doing their goofy thing, you know, with the ring. They don't have the ring and all that stuff. And then the wedding pictures take me back to the beautiful resort that we went to on our honeymoon. And only that resort, I'll just say the owners of the resort did a little bit of false advertising. Turns out it wasn't really quite like the beautiful resort in the brochures. This was before the days of going online and Google and all that stuff. So I'm just going on the brochure, and it turns out it was a fishing resort for old bubbas. I'm not kidding you. True story. I should have known because it was in the northern woods of Minnesota, right? Minnesota, that tells you everything right there, I think. And we walked into what they were calling the honeymoon suite, and I am not kidding you. It smelled like a bunch of beer-chugging fishermen had just checked out. That's what it smelled like. And so, yeah, it was a delightful start to our marriage. I'll say that. But isn't it strange? You look at a picture, just one picture, that's all it takes, and you're transported back, and you see the people, and you see the places, and you smell the smells. You even taste the food at your wedding. And for me, getting married was just like life just got started. It was a new beginning. It began this new life. Before that, I was just this hopeless single guy eating pork and beans and hot dogs and letting the all those dishes pile up and tiny little dump of an apartment. But for me, those wedding pictures marked this new life, this new wonderful, joyous occasion. Every picture tells a story, so they say. So it is here in Exodus 12, with the 10th plague, the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts, deliverance from Egypt. It all paints a picture, and it tells a story, all intended by God to give us a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb, the final, the once-for-all sacrifice for our escape from God's judgment and escape from the bondage of sin. Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that this event was so big, it was so weighty in the life of the Israelites that it forever altered time or how they kept time. It truly was the beginning. Look at Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Look at what God does before he institutes or as he institutes the Passover. Exodus 12, 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." What is God saying there? He's saying, "Moses, I'm about to do something so big that you need to mark this every single year as the beginning, especially of the beginning of the nation of Israel, as they will get out of Egypt and then they will meet with God in the wilderness, and he will give them his covenant and he will make them his people." They're already his people in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet now they're going to enter into the Mosaic covenant and become a formal nation. And so, yes, this is a huge event associated with the Passover. And so from then on, they are to keep this Passover. Now let's read what happens. Look at verse 3, Exodus 12. God gives these instructions to Moses and Aaron. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each person's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now let's jump down to verse 21. So God has given Moses and Aaron the instructions for the Passover. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now look at verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up. Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So that is the story of the Passover. A picture of Christ, our Passover lamb. And just as any picture reminds us of some things, I want to show you from this passage two things that the Passover reminds us of and how it points to Christ. First of all, the Passover reminds us that God's judgment is real. This is a hard sell today because a lot of people don't want to talk about God's judgment. In fact, I picked up a book just this last week from a guy who pretends to be a Christian, and he talks about all these things, and hell is not real, and heaven is what you make it here on earth, and then he gets kind of this weird way of kind of a, sarcastic way. Well, you know, God is a gracious, loving God. Unless you don't respond to him correctly, then he'll let you burn forever in hell. Huh? It's like, well, I think you've got a couple of things wrong in this equation. But you talk about God's judgment as being real, and it's not popular. But this is what the 10th and final plague is all about, God's judgment. And I want to let you know, it's not just on Egypt, it's on Israel. You say, where do you get that? Well, see, the Lord's judgment was against the false gods, chapter 12, verse 12. Now, it might surprise you that this judgment was also to fall on the Israelites because it wasn't only the Egyptians that were idolaters. In fact, according to Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 4 through 10, the Israelites also worshipped idols while in Egypt. Joshua 24, verse 14 says the same thing. And so the question is, we understand, well, God's judging the Egyptians, but if God is a holy God and if God is a just God, he also has to judge the Israelites because they're just as idolatrous, many of them, as the Egyptians. So it would be unjust for God to judge only the Egyptians. And one thing God makes clear in Passover is this: if the Israelites don't make use of God's provision to avert judgment, the destroyer will go into Israelite houses as well. Because God is holy and just, he needs to judge and must judge sin wherever he finds it. Whether it's in the home of Egyptians or the home of the Israelites. Now remember, the Israelites sat comfortably through all nine plagues up to this point. We went into great detail. They're all fine and good with the plagues falling, right? Because the Egyptians deserve it. As long as the Egyptians are the ones suffering, we're fine and good. But the 10th plague is different. This time, the destroyer is going to every house in Egypt, even in Goshen, where the Israelites live. And the plague is going to fall on any house that does not have the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, talking about this 10th plague, let's get a little more detail about this. 12 is very clear that it'll happen at midnight. What hour of the night speaks more of judgment than midnight? It's going to happen at midnight. This time, God's not sending frogs and he's not sending gnats and hail. God himself is going through Egypt. Verse 23 says that the destroyer would come. What is the destroyer? I take that as probably a destroying angel. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, the destroyer apparently is accompanying the Lord on the 10th plague and will kill all the firstborn in the land, both animals and humans. And God makes it very clear. He's not hiding his intentions. He's laying it all out, everything that Moses and the Israelites need to know in order to avert God's wrath. And he says very openly to Moses, judgment is coming, you need to get prepared. Because anyone whose house does not have the blood will have death. The time had come after many, many years of wickedness. In fact, if you go back in ancient history, it appears like the Egyptian culture probably got started around 3200 BC. That's a rough figure. But idolatry has been going on ever since. The time has come. God has been more than patient. In verses 29 through 33, Moses' account of what happens on that night gets right to the point. I find it interesting that there's all this lead up to the 10th plague. All these nine plagues. And God even says from the beginning when he calls Moses, he says, I'm gonna take the life of the firstborn. So this has been a huge lead up. And you know, when it actually happens, it's only just a few verses. That should tell you something about the swift judgment of God. It comes slowly, I understand, because God is patient. It seems like it's slow. Sometimes it's like God just waits and waits and waits. But here in this account, when the time has come, Moses gets right to the point. First, every family on every level of society is going to be hit by the destroyer. It did get hit by the destroyer. And then when the destroyer hits a home, the people know it right away. It's not like you read the text and it's not like they all woke up the next morning and behold, someone was dead in their house. That's not what the text reads. Verse 30 says, and in every home someone died, and that the people were up in the middle of the night, wailing and mourning over the dead firstborn. The text tells us nothing of what happened at the moment when the firstborn in the home died during this plague. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know if there were symptoms. We don't know if it took 2 seconds or 20 minutes. We don't know if people could see or hear or sense the destroyer entering their homes. But we do know that everyone in Egypt knew when the plague hit. They were awakened somehow and they were terrified by this plague. So God's judgment has been slow in coming, but swift in being executed. And that is a lesson that we need to take seriously. Because sometimes we play with the judgment of God, and even as believers, we can play with the discipline of God. Oh, God is a God of grace now. See, this is the God of the Old Testament. We expect him to drop judgment, and yet today we say, well, he's a God of grace. Here's the thing. When God's judgment finally arrives, it's quick and it's unstoppable. It's irreversible. It's efficient. It's terrifying. There's no turning back. We talk about God's grace a lot. A lot. We need to understand the God that we're dealing with. The scripture often presents God's judgment as being like a jar that gets wrath stored up. What happens when you fill a jar? It gets more and more and more and more full, and then finally what happens? It just pours over, right? That's how scripture presents God's wrath and his judgment against sinful humanity, against societies, against nations. If you go all the way back to Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's exactly how God describes it. They've been filling up their wrath. Or the Amorites and all the Canaanites, their wrath has been filling up, filling up, filling up. And finally, got the wrath overflows. The New Testament talks about storing up God's wrath. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that God will never pour out his judgment on our sin. We think that God will do nothing. He'll sit by. Because we know that he is not willing that any should perish. Praise God for that. But that time of patience is not a time to try his patience. A time of patience is time to prepare, which is what the Israelites are doing by faith. They prepare when Moses gives them the instructions. Verse 28, what do? They went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded. And by the way, one verse earlier, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And they are thankful for the Passover lamb. Thankful for the substitute. If we're honest, if we really let this sink in, the firstborn, there were children that died in Egypt. Innocent animals, today we seem to value animal life more than we do human life. Many innocent animals died that night. So if we're honest, this part of the Bible makes modern ears squirm. And this is the kind of stuff that unbelievers just say, well, if that's the kind of God you serve, that's not my God. Might not be your God, but it is God. And he created us. And he calls on us and invites us to come to him. His judgment is never random, and it is never cruel, and it is always just. And people today tend to get angry about this. What kind of God is this? And somehow we think that we know better than the holy, righteous, just God who made us. He is our creator, is he not? So make no mistake, when the time comes for God's judgment to fall, it will fall, and it will fall quickly, and it won't be able to be stopped. And it will fall on all who have sinned. We're like the Israelites sometimes. As long as the judgment falls on the Egyptians, on Hitler and Stalin, we understand judgment needs to fall there. And yet we forget what Scripture says about us, and we forget not only what it says about us, but what it says about God, and that he is a holy God. We expect justice in our judges and in our justice system. We don't like it when wrongdoers and criminals get by. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to our own selves, the thought of God's judgment falling, we forget that we do serve a holy God who cannot overlook sin and who has told us over and over and over again. Just as God warned Pharaoh before judgment fell, God warns each one of us. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned away from God and God's ways and his commandments that we have known. God's ways and commandments, or God's commandments, are not hard to understand. And we all have hearts of wickedness like Pharaoh. We have death in our mouths, Romans 3 says. We are swift to shed innocent blood. You say, well, I haven't shed anyone's innocent blood. Well, what about in our hearts? Hatred, fiery anger that would just like to wipe them out in a moment. Colossians 1, 2 Timothy 2 talk about us being born in slavery to sin, captives to Satan's domain of darkness, and we need to be reminded of that. One day, we will all stand before God. Look at what Ecclesiastes 3. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Hebrews 9:27 is a clear warning. It says, each one of us has an appointment with death. And after this, what? The judgment. So whatever we want to think that we do or don't know about God, however long we've been reading the Bible, however long we've been coming to church, we need to be clear about many things, and this is one of them that we dare not water down or miss. God's judgment is very real. Eternity awaits. No matter who comes out with a book that says God doesn't judge, there is no hell, don't believe it. That's not a message of kindness. That's not a message of grace. That is a message of deception. And you need to prepare. What if God had said, well, I don't want to be mean to these Israelites. I don't want them to think that I'm mad at them. And therefore, you know what? I'm just not going to tell them that they need to kill a Passover lamb. I'm just not going to tell them that judgment's going to fall because that's going to be unpopular. Would that be a message of grace? And the destroyer comes through and they're not ready. But at least he didn't have to tell them. Whatever we think we know about God, he is holy. He is righteous and he is just. You know, I grew up in a fairly good-sized public school in Colorado. It was big. So I was shocked that they had me read for American literature. They had me read a very famous sermon by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. You've probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. And you probably have read the sermon I'm talking about. I'm like, I'm going to public school. Why are they having me read this? I mean, I didn't think that at the time because it's just what they made you do. I do know that I was very young at the time, and I wondered, is this guy right? The sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have read that? Oh, man, you should go home and read it today. Preached on July 8th, 1741 in Connecticut. And in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards graphically described the very real judgment of God on all sinners. He spoke at length of the wrath of God in hell. I mean, he had you dangling literally by a thread over hell. And he applied it personally to the congregation, and they were so overwhelmed. They were crying. They were moaning. And now as a seventh grader, when I read that, I thought, this guy is crazy. I thought, surely that doesn't fit my church's theology. And yes, we have some disagreements with Jonathan Edwards theologically, but I want to tell you he was right on this. Hell is real. Judgment is coming. Our God is a holy God. So I felt like maybe I could dismiss whatever this guy was saying. And then it was years later and a good deal of biblical and theological study later that I realized on a good number of those things he had it right. When we stand before God, no excuses. When we stand before God, it's not like, well, wait, I see you mean business. Let me just go back now. You warned me, you showed me, you gave me your word that I should have followed, but I see you're serious now. I see this is the real, too late. We can't blame our parents. Can't blame our church or our government or how our system was all messed up or our teachers or our spouse. It'll be us before God. God's judgment is a day to fear. It is a day to prepare for. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You wait a minute. Judgment and gospel go together? I thought gospel meant good news. It does. Judgment and gospel go together like two sides of a coin. Because gospel, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is the way in which the wrath falls on Christ and not on us. Our God is a holy God. You would not want him to look the other way from sin. You would not want him to look the other way from murder. You would not want him to look the other way from injustice. Everybody cries out for justice, 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 but not the way the Bible's talking, and that is perfect justice. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Anybody here with some secrets this morning? I don't want anybody to know this about me. All of us in our sinful hearts, if we're being honest, would never want the things in our hearts, the things that rattle around, the thoughts, let alone the actions, to get put on a screen for everybody else to see, but God will see it. And either one, you will be ready for it or you won't. And there's only one way to be ready for it. And that day is coming, and it might come sooner than what we might think. I don't know the day of anyone's death, but I know after that, the judgment. So we liked the imagery of the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost. We liked the imagery of God's destroying wrath passing by the homes of the Israelites. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, absolutely. And yet, first of all, let's remember why it's such a beautiful picture. Because it averts the wrath of God. And isn't that what we all need? So it reminds us of God's judgment. Do you take the judgment of God seriously? More than just acknowledge I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, but isn't everybody else? I'm a lost sinner. Perfectly deserving of wrath. Perfectly deserved. God is perfectly just. Secondly, the Passover reminds us of the availability of a substitute. Let me just state this as simply as possible. God was giving Moses and the Israelites a choice. And he's certainly enabling them to just do what he tells them to do. Either their firstborn could die during the 10th plague. And by the way, the firstborn itself was kind of like a substitute because the firstborn represented everyone else as well. And so just one would die in the place of many. But God is offering another substitute. That is the Passover lamb. So they have a choice. Either one, they suffer the wrath or take the lamb. We get our name Passover from verse 12 and other verses that talk about this. Exodus 12:12 says that on the night of the 10th plague, when the destroyer comes through Egypt, comes to the house, when he sees the blood of the lamb, he would pass over. The idea in the original is he would skip over, pass by, just keep on moving. Whereas in the other houses, the destroyer would enter the home and deal out death. So the Passover lamb, God gives Moses and Aaron specific instructions. It has to be a male without blemish. Verses 3 through 7 talk about all this intricate, exacting process. The lamb, the substitute, is not just an ordinary whatever you throw out and kill and whatever you do with it. God doesn't just take just anything. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain thought he could just offer God, whatever, it's me, it's Cain, I'm a son of Adam, it's me, God, take me. And sometimes we think that way. This is me, God, I'm not like that, this is me, yeah, you know me. It says, unless the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb. So these instructions go something like this. Each family was to have its own lamb. By the way, there was a substitute. If you didn't have a lamb, there could be a goat. We sometimes miss that. Each household was responsible to trust what the Lord had said. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the Israelites were to select a lamb and keep it. 4 days later, on the 14th, they were to kill the lamb at twilight between sunset and nightfall. That gave them an hour and a half to 2 hours to kill the animal, skin it, butcher it, get it ready. This lamb had to be just right, chosen specifically for this sacrifice. It's not like they would say, you know, it's the 10th of the month, we better go select a lamb. They were preparing for this long before the 10th. They were raising up a number of these lambs to see which one would reach that day unblemished. Couldn't have any broken bones, no defects, no diseases. 1 year old. And then they had to kill it and consume it. Innocent lamb. By the way it's killed and consumed, it's merciless. You know, if I'm a father, oftentimes you hear people say, well, you know, that was the kid's pet. Well, if I'm a dad, I'm not letting my kids have a lamb as a pet that might die on Passover. I just don't want the weeping and wailing of my children as they see their pet die. It was bloody. Verse 46, they couldn't break the bone of the lamb, any bones on the lamb, after they killed it or when they killed it. Its blood was drained into a basin, its body was roasted, its flesh was eaten by the family. It was eaten in haste with traveling clothes on to show their immediate release from Egypt. Traveling staff in their hands, they're ready to get out. And they used bitter herbs to eat to signify the bitterness of their bondage. Each family member is to participate in eating the lamb to signify their participation in God's method of salvation for these Israelites. And it was to be eaten completely before morning. But that wasn't it. Not only was the perfect lamb to be selected, killed, consumed, the blood of the lamb must be applied. Verse 7 gives specific instructions. Side posts of the house, the lintel above, using hyssop, a special type of plant. What that signifies is they're trusting in God's provided method as a substitute. Now, if an Israelite is going, you know, I don't like blood. I just don't want to do this. What would happen? What if they say, you know, why does it always have to be blood? That's what people say today. What, you know, and the same author I was talking about, who is kind of sarcastic about God's judgment, was also sarcastic about Jesus' death. He said, why does it have to be blood? Nobody talks about blood these days. That was an ancient thing. Let's talk about something else. I'll tell you why. The life is in the blood. And since the beginning, after the fall, it has always been a blood sacrifice to show us the seriousness of sin and to give a life for a life, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. And what does this all do? Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. That's the picture. This is not just inserting this in the text. The New Testament is all about this. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Paul didn't have to say that Jesus was our Passover. And he's talking, by the way, the Corinthians are, a bunch of them are Gentiles. And somehow they knew about the Passover. It's not like Paul had to sit down and explain it. He'd probably already explained it. That Christ is the Lamb who has been crucified for our sins, and his blood has been spilled to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will apply it to our lives as God enables us. It's not just the Apostle Paul, it's John the Baptist. He sees Jesus coming and he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That is a powerful statement. The Lamb of God is the only thing that takes away the sin of the world. Do you know how many people are struggling with a deep load of guilt? My heart goes out. What cleanses a guilty conscience? Hebrews tells us the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What is Peter talking about? He's talking about the Passover lamb. Unblemished, spotless, the perfect male sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, the once for all Passover. Done. Finished. You can't buy your redemption. Christ bought it with his precious blood. And by the way, look at how it describes the life of sin in bondage before Christ. It says your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Isn't that the life of bondage to sin? We think sin is going to give us this river of delight. We think it's going to be so great. I can just go out and live the way I want to live, get as much pleasure, as much power, and we find it's futile. It's bondage. It's like Egypt. It's bitter. And yet, our redemption from all of that is purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at what that does. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience, and what happens? You step out of dead works, the old bondage to sin, to serving the living God. You're not serving the gods of Egypt anymore. Those are cheap gods. You're not like Pharaoh, who it's all about himself and his own power, and he's God. No, you're stepping away from that at his freedom now through Christ. So let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be best to know that when the time of judgment comes, that God will see the blood of Christ on you instead of your sin? Prepare. Just as the Passover lamb had to be this unblemished lamb, so Jesus was unblemished. In fact, just as the bones of the Passover lamb must not be broken, the Gospel of John chapter 19 speaks of Christ's death on the cross along with two thieves. They die next to Jesus, and Pilate, in typical Roman fashion, sends out his soldiers to break the legs of the guys on the cross so that they will die quickly. And they get to Jesus, and he's already dead. And they don't break his bones. And John 19 interprets that for us. It says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. And just as the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was to be consumed, so Jesus says in his last supper before his sacrifice, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. John 6:53, Jesus says, unless you eat of my flesh, eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. What is all this saying? Jesus Christ has died in your place. He's your substitute. He's your only substitute. You can choose to take God's wrath, but if today you hear God's voice speaking to you, that you need the blood of the Lamb to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that that's what you desire, then he is enabling you to receive Christ. All the Israelites had that provision, but if they didn't put that blood on the doorpost, it was of no value. Same with us today. So there was a businessman who manufactured soap, was walking along a busy street with a Christian, and this Christian is sharing the gospel with this manufacturer of soap, and finally this manufacturer, he says, if your God is who he is, and if Christianity is true, and if the Bible is true, why is there so much evil in this world? And this Christian guy is kind of like, man, I don't know what to say. And as they're walking along, he sees this kid along the road. And this kid's sitting on the curb, and he's filthy, dirty. His clothes are grubby. His hands are filthy as well. And he gets this idea. He looks to the soap manufacturer, and he said, wait. He said, I thought you made soap. If that's the case, why is this kid so filthy and dirty? You make soap. Why is he so dirty? And so soap manufacturer said, well, you can have all the soap in the world, but if you don't use it for yourself, it won't do any good. Christ has offered himself. He has given his life on the cross. And if you are in bondage to sin, and we are all in need of his sacrifice, then apply the blood. Come to Christ by faith. Simply receive him as your Savior. And then after that, continually go back to him and realize that he has given you cleansing and forgiveness. And when you do sin, you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your cleansing. Please help me to walk away from that sin. It's a simple act of faith. And it takes the judgment that was intended for you, makes it fall on Christ. We have a whole new beginning. That's really the beginning of our days. Just like the Passover was the beginning of the nation of Israel's days, they started marking their calendar from then on. Guess what happens? We have this whole new beginning. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Listen, those of you who have come to know Christ, especially as older folks, you remember what it was like without Christ, don't you? You were a slave to your passions. You were a slave to whatever it was that drove you at the moment. You could not. Yeah, you might be able to say no a little bit, but you really could not stop. And just as the Israelites were set free from bondage in Egypt, we've been set free from bondage to sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Knowing what Christ has done, guess what Scripture says one day? Let me just give you a peek into heavenly worship. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you know the context of that? That is yet to come. That will come one day, but it's in the midst when judgment is about to fall on the earth, and they're sitting here praising the Lord that he has provided the substitute, the way to avert God's wrath. They're talking about God's grace, and yet God's judgment is about to fall on all who reject and all who go their own way and make themselves gods. This is a message to take very seriously, to see the beauty of it, to see the need of it, and to run to Christ. Would you bow your heads for a moment? We're about to go into communion. We're about to participate. We're about to do just exactly what Christ said, take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're a believer, we invite you to join us. But if you're not, if you just say, well, I was baptized, therefore I'm in. Whether you were baptized as a baby or older as an adult, if your faith is not in Christ, if you have personally not come to Christ as your Savior, then come to him by faith. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for the substitute, Jesus, the righteous, who has become our righteousness, our wisdom, our life, our peace, and our way in. Thank you that we stand where there is no condemnation because we are in Christ. And yet, Lord, if there are any here who are not, I pray that they would see the beauty of the Passover lamb and apply the blood as you have enabled them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.